This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Amen, and welcome this morning. It is good to see so many here today. I know we've got several families missing as well and singles, but we're glad you're here. And well, in the ancient city of Corinth, the Greek city of Corinth, there were two social classes. There was no middle class there, no middle class. It was just two classes. There were the patricians or the patrons, okay? The patricians or the patrons, you can call them either one. They were the aristocracy. These were the people who had power and leverage and influence. Okay, so that's one social class in the city of Corinth. And then there were the plebeians. You've heard the word plebes, perhaps. It's used usually as a derogatory term to refer to people who are beneath you. Well, the plebeians in Corinth, that was a real social class. That's what they were called. They were plebeians, and they were the people who had no power, the common people who had no power, no leverage, no influence, and really lacked the means to achieve any of those things. So those two social classes were, for the most part, fixed. They were not moving. They were static, okay? Now, what happened was many times the plebeians were purchased by the patrons to fight in the gladiatorial games. Now, remember, Corinth was a Roman city. It was a Greek city, part of the Roman Empire, controlled by Rome. And yes, there were gladiatorial games in Corinth. And so the patrons sometimes would buy a plebeian and say, I'm buying you and now you're a gladiator. Well, the only hope you had as a gladiator was to do what? Win. It was two men fighting to the death. It wasn't fighting until somebody was knocked down like, you know, sumo wrestling or whatever. You fought to the death. And so your only hope as a plebeian who had been purchased to be a gladiator was to be the best gladiator in the city. And when you became the best gladiator in the city, many times you were allowed to retire. You were allowed to step out of the gladiatorial arena, and you became very wealthy most of the time. But that's what we have in this city. The two things that Greeks sought were power and knowledge. Paul says it here. He says, Greeks seek wisdom. And they sought wisdom, which we'll talk about the different types of wisdom in a moment, but they sought wisdom or knowledge simply as intellectual understanding that could be used to gain influence and power. So the only reason they wanted wisdom and knowledge was so that they could have more power and influence over other people. And in their search for influence and power, the Greeks also twisted friendship into something that was simply for gain. They saw friends as someone you use. In fact, they had conventions in Corinth called reciprocity conventions. I thought about the B&I groups. I know some of you guys are in. I know this it's a little bit more basic than this. But the reciprocity conventions, in these gatherings, people were simply trying to find reciprocal relationships where I can use you for this and you can use me for that. In other words, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. And so what had happened was in Corinth, friendship was simply seen as utilitarian. You're a friend if you're useful to me. I'm sure there were people who went beyond that, hopefully. but not so much in a Christian understanding of what friendship really is. So this is where Paul, in his in around 50, 52, somewhere in there, A.D., this is the city he walked into. This little Jewish man who'd been converted to Christianity entered this powerful metropolitan city. It really was a cosmopolitan city where all roads led to Corinth and that part of the world. And he walks into there, and look, he did not want to be seen, first of all, as a patron missionary who was coming to curry favor or to build a platform or to sell his message. He came with a message that was free. He came with a message that brought spiritual freedom to those who believed it. He did not come also seeking friends. He came to find brothers and sisters in Christ. People who would not know the gospel, but Paul would give them the gospel, and now they're not just people who can be useful to me. Much more than that, they are my family. So Paul came using familial language, not friend language. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you, my brothers, my sisters, you are family. And look, a family member is not someone that is just useful to you to water the flowers when you're at the beach. Hopefully, we see family as someone for whom we would do anything for. Unconditional love is the basis for a family relationship. Somebody said to me the other day, I really like the family relationship that we have at Antioch. And that includes the families and the singles all alike. There's a family relationship. And what I heard them saying, and I think they were saying, is people there really love each other. And it's not, I like this person because we agree. Or I like that person because they got a pool and maybe I can swim in it. I mean, that's utilitarian friendship. That's not a family relationship, is it? So this is what Paul walked into Corinth with, the message that would change people's lives. You also see that Paul does not conform to the competitiveness. There was a competitiveness in Corinth that went beyond the gladiatorial games, where people were competing for their lives. But we've also talked about the Isthmus games, where people were competing for basically a celery stalk that they could wear on their head that said they were the fastest in the 100-meter race or whatever. And Paul doesn't cater to that. He will mention athleticism later in this letter. Some of you know that. But he comes saying, look, end your divisions, your competitiveness, your I'm of Paul and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Apollos, that nonsense. End that and you come together because you are the body of Christ. To do all of this, Paul preached the message of the cross. A message that was folly to the Greeks. In fact, it was backwards to the Greeks. And to use a word I know we don't want our children to use, it was really stupid to the Greeks. The Greeks heard the message of the cross and they said, that's a stupid idea. A man hung on a cross and we're supposed to believe in him? We're supposed to bow to him? We're supposed to worship him? He hung on a cross. That doesn't make any sense. And of course we know it was also a message that was a stumbling block to the Jews, because their king would not die on a cross. Their king would rule and reign in power. Well, one of the recurrent truths in the Bible, as we've seen is as we are students of the Bible, is that God's way stands in contrast to man's ways all the time. Doesn't it? Right? God's ways stand in contrast to man's ways all the time. God's ways are higher than ours, and we have to submit to his ways. So we see in this text, first of all, Paul is going to draw a line of distinction between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. They are not the same thing. He draws a line between the eloquence of man and the power of God. They are not the same thing, Paul says. The eloquence of man is not the power of God and cannot bring about the power of God. The Corinthians loved power, and they sought it at all costs. And Paul's going to tell them now about a power that they have never even imagined in their wildest dreams. You couldn't make this stuff up. The power that he's going to teach them about. It's a power that comes from a message. It's a power that comes from the word of the cross. Paul tells him the word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. What does that even mean, Paul? The power of the word that brings knowledge that they've never dreamed of. Knowledge that comes in not for the purpose of exploiting others and gaining power or advancing in society, but knowledge that comes in that produces wisdom, that produces love. It comes in to conquer sin. It comes in to save you from death. It comes in to set men and women free, free to serve each other, free to lay down their lives, free to give up worldly power, worldly wisdom for the glory of God. So that's the introduction. Let's look at this passage under three headings today. One wisdom, one way, one word. First of all, one wisdom. One wisdom. I like this quote by Piper. If you can't read it, it says this: "The wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God." If I could just say one sentence as brilliant as that in my lifetime, I'll be happy. And Piper says them in his sleep. Well, Stephen says that the currency of the culture in Corinth was what they called wisdom, and the commodity that they used that wisdom to purchase was power. Okay? That's what it meant to be a Greek in Corinth. You gain knowledge and wisdom so that you can gain power. That was their currency. That was their commodity. They were obsessed with it, not unlike our culture today. And maybe that's why Paul attacks this position very early in the letter. That's why Paul is, remember he talked about division last week, because division in the church can take it down quicker than anything else that we know of. It can absolutely just divide a church in half. And we talked about that last Sunday. If you weren't here, you can listen online. But now he's going to attack the difference between wisdom of God and wisdom of the world. And if you've noticed, I'm not going to ask you to count, but I did. In these eight verses, he mentions the word wisdom or wise 9 times. I mean, Paul is drilling this. In fact, if we'd gone further, and I'll, Lord willing, look at this text next week, he talks about it some more. You know, where are the wise among you? We'll talk about that. But he's making the point that you Greeks are obsessed with it like we are today. And the church in Corinth is swimming in the culture of Corinth, okay? The church is swimming in the culture. And Paul wants to make sure that the Corinthian church and the Antioch community church is not swimming with the culture, but swimming upstream against the culture. He wants us to understand that the culture, the prevailing wisdom of the world today, is antithetical to the wisdom of God. And if we start drinking the culture, the grape juice of the culture, then we are going to end up disowning the things of God. He wants to make sure that they have not become assimilated. They hear that word. Sometimes it means a good thing. If you're assimilated in the culture, then you're proud of your country and you learn the language and you want to, you know, abide by the laws of the culture, and that's a good thing. But when a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, becomes assimilated to the ways of the world, that's a deadly thing, right? See the difference? And so we can be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. In fact, Paul wants them to know there's only one source of wisdom that we can trust. There's only one source of wisdom, you know, and it's not any news media today. It's not any book we can read today except the book that we call the Bible. James talks about this. Let's look for a minute at James. We went through this a couple of years ago when we went through the book of James. Just flip over to the right to James, right past Hebrews chapter 3, and look at this last passage here. James, as you know, was the brother of Jesus, and many believe the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the first among equals with the other elders. But here's what he says: "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." That's a powerful rubric, if you will, to hold up, to test the wisdom of our lives. As we look into the mirror and see what our life is like, we have to ask ourselves, is there increasing evidence in our lives that we are being made pure, that we are peaceable people? Sometimes I'm not. That we are gentle. Sometimes I'm not. Open to reason. Sometimes I'm not. Full of mercy and good fruit. Sometimes I'm not. Impartial, sincere. Sometimes I'm not. I think all of us could say, no, I'm not there yet. But is there increasing evidence that we are believing the things of Christ, and therefore the mind of Christ is becoming more and more ours, and the wisdom of God is more and more evident in us? That's what it means to be sanctified. There is a progressive work of sanctification so that we become wiser people. Not like a sage of old who understands, you know, when you get up to the, you know, to swing a bat, here's how you look at the pitcher's hands to see what kind of, I'm not talking about that kind of wisdom. That's important knowledge if you're going to play baseball, but that's not the wisdom we're talking about. It's the wisdom that makes us more like Jesus. In fact, the definition of wisdom for the Greeks was simply knowledge that you use to acquire power. But I like Van Genevan said, wisdom is skillful living that's aligned with the things of God. So wisdom helps us to live skillfully, to live a good life that is aligned with the things of God. So the closer we're becoming like Him, aligning our lives like His life, like Jesus, then the more wisdom we have. And wisdom is attractive, isn't it? We want to be around wise people. Companion of wise people becomes wise. That's what the proverb says. The companion of fools suffers harm. So I want to be around wise people. And that's attractive, that we want to be used mightily of God, and therefore we seek wisdom. And wisdom is not gained in a flash overnight. It's not gained through your sleep. It's not gained through, you know, reading good things. It's gained through submitting to the wisdom of God. Okay, well, let's talk about, that's one wisdom. Let's talk about one way. You know the Titanic sank in the frigid waters of the Atlantic. It was April 14th, 1912. And of the 2,228 people on board, only 705 were rescued. And after the rescue efforts were complete, the ship was on the bottom of the ocean with a lot of people inside of it who would obviously never be rescued. There were two lists that were posted by the White Star Lines that owned the Titanic in Liverpool. And what I read is that the names of the 2,228 people were under one of those two lists. And the two lists were simple. One said, known to be saved, and that was 705 names. And the other list eventually said, known to be lost, and that was the other, 1,500 plus people. So there were two lists. You're saved or you're lost. Known to be rescued, known to be lost. That's exactly what Paul says here, right? 1,900 years earlier, that there are only two groups of people in the world, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Somebody might say, well, I'm not in either group, man, because I'm not perishing. I mean, I'm sitting up and taking nourishment. I got my health, and, you know, if you got your health, you got everything, right? I hope you don't say that, but that's what many people say in the world, don't they? The fact is that the person outside of God's saving grace, John 3:36 says, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We sang this morning about how God willed to crush his son. Why? So that the wrath of God would be poured out on his son and not on you and me. But those who refuse to believe in Jesus, those who refuse to name the name of Jesus, the wrath of God remains on him or on her. We will all die unless the Lord returns. So for the one who is being saved, death is simply a door. Been to three funerals in the last month and a half, and each of those people that we were celebrating, death for them was a door. It was a beginning. It was a graduation ceremony. It was a promotion, you know? They left this life, and the next second they were with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but only for those who have seen the wrath of God poured out on Jesus and believed in the sacrifice that Jesus made for them. That's what why Paul said, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. So in Christ, we are those who are being saved. That's interesting how Paul put that. You know, the message of the cross is the word of hope for those who are being saved. Doesn't say saved or will be saved. You know, at Don Mundy's funeral last Sunday afternoon, his pastor quoted Jonathan Edwards, who said, "Heaven is in the saint before the saint is in heaven." I like that. You know, if you believe in Jesus, you have been saved. It is a historic fact written in the annals of history, if you will, by God. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life that you were washed in the blood and your sins were forgiven. You were saved. And one day you will be saved like Don Mundy was saved in a glorious way when he breathed his last, as Debbie Cuthrell did, and they entered into the presence of God. But right now, we are being saved. So all three are true at the same time. We were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Paul says the message of the cross is the power of God, and that's why we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But look at what he said, but to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do you ever think, this whole thing about the cross, that's just silly. I mean, that was the waste of a perfectly good human being. Or that was just a travesty of justice. Or that's just wrong. Or that's impossible to believe, much less understand. Now, you may have had those thoughts before you came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but I would submit to you that once you understand your need for a Savior and Jesus as your Savior, and you've put your trust in Him, not in your own works and your own ability to understand all things religious and spiritual, once you come to that place of surrender, you don't say those things anymore. You don't ever say, cross, that was silly. That's a silly idea. Why would a man die on a cross? Why? Because you're a new creation. You have the Spirit of God living in you who gives testimony to the fact that this is the message that saves the world. This is the message that God has chosen. There is one way to God, and it's through His Son, Jesus. And that brings us to the last point. There's only one word. Why did Paul go to Corinth in the first place? Why did Paul go to Lystra or Iconium or Derbe or any other place? Was it because his agent had booked him there and with a guaranteed honorarium no matter the attendance? And they said, look, Paul, it doesn't matter how many people show up. You're going to make this amount of money. Is that why he went? Everybody said, no. Was Paul greeted when he walked into those cities with big banners that say, welcome, Apostle Paul. Welcome to the great apostle. Were there any signs like that for Paul? What do you think? No. He was not welcomed by them. And in fact, most places he went, he was booted by them, wasn't he? He was stoned or left for dead, or he was run out of town, or he had to be carried out of town by his disciple or by the other disciple. I mean, he did not go for fanfare. He did not go for money. He did not go because people asked him to come. He simply went for one reason only, to please God. Paul went to those cities to please God. What pleases God? What pleases God? You know that verse in Hebrews, right? What does it say? For without faith, it is impossible to please God. So that tells you what pleases God. Faith. Our faith pleases God. You want to please God? Believe. You want to please God? Put your faith in Him. Put your faith in the Word. Walk it out. But look, there's another thing that pleases God in this verse. It pleases God to save through the folly of what we preach. Look at that verse again, just to see it in black and white with your own eyes. Verse 21, he says, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, that was wisdom of God to make sure the world could not know Him through wisdom. That's a good word. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Or so one translation says, through the folly of preaching, to save those who believe. You know, there's latent power and there's active power. Some of you understand that. You engineers, Jeremy and others, understand that a lot better than I. But I have a basic understanding that there are a lot of vehicles parked out there. I can see a red Jeep right now if I look through the window. And that Jeep is just sitting there and not going anywhere. But there's latent power in the engine under the hood of that Jeep, right? Latent power. How do you get that Jeep to do something besides just sit there? What do you have to do? You have to turn it on, right? You have to get that engine moving, and then that latent power can become active power. And what Paul is saying here, what Jesus is saying to us through this, is that the gospel, just all by itself, the gospel is latent power, the most incredible power in the world. It's called the power of God. But it's only latent power until it is spoken or until it is shared in some way. Then the gospel becomes active power, and it has the power to save the person who is lost. It's the message of the cross that saves. That's why Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Why would Paul say that? Paul, you're writing perhaps the most complete document that you ever wrote. Your Magna Carta is your epistle to the Romans. And he says, I'm eager to preach. Why? Christopher Ash wrote, Paul knows he cannot preach by a letter. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean people can't be saved reading the book of Romans? No. In fact, who was saved reading Martin Luther's commentary on Romans? You remember? It's John Wesley. John Wesley's reading the commentary on Romans by Martin Luther, and he says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. He understood for the first time salvation by grace through faith. So yes, we can read the Bible and be saved. But God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save the lost. Haddon Robinson wrote, a power comes through the word preached that even the inerrant written word cannot replace. And don't hear that saying, it's not as good as the inerrant written word. It's not. He's saying there's a power that comes through the message of the cross preached that cannot be replaced by simply a book put on a shelf. I like what Ash wrote again in his book, The Priority of Preaching. He says, preaching promotes a proper attitude of submission to the Word of God. So God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching, and only a foolish preacher would ever think that he can do anything to save people. That's like the mouse who's sitting on top of the elephant, and they're going across a bridge. And as they're going across the bridge, the bridge is shaking all over the place. They get on the other side, and the mouse says to the elephant, "Boy, we shook up that bridge, didn't we?" The elephant says, "Man, you were just along for the ride." And when you're preaching the gospel, and I'm going to elevate that beyond just pulpit, it expands way beyond a pulpit in a church on a Sunday morning. When you preach the gospel, you're along for the ride, and it is the power of God that comes in and says, okay, I got this. You tell them the truth, the message of the cross, I'll do the rest. But it's latent power if we choose to be silent. I like what John Calvin wrote. I'll read the whole quote and then I'll put some of it up here. Calvin wrote, authority does not reside within the preacher as an individual or in the preacher's office or in his ordination or commissioning or in his church as an institution. It resides in the written word of God. And then he says the source of authority is Christ. The locus of authority is the Bible in its entirety. It's said of Charles Spurgeon that as he slowly mounted the 15 steps that took him up to the top where he preached from the platform in Metropolitan Tabernacle, on every step he uttered the words, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Every step on the way up. What was he doing? He said, this is what he was doing. He wrote once, the gospel is preached in the ears of all. It only comes with power to some. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist of the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless there were mysterious power going with it. The Holy Ghost changing the will of man. Oh, sirs, we might as well preach to stone walls as preach to humanity unless the Holy Ghost be with the word to give it power to convert the soul. There's one wisdom, there's one way, there's one word. So what are we to do with this? One wisdom. Saints, we live in an upside-down world. We need to put our knowledge and wisdom and presuppositions under the microscope of God's Word, because the upside-down world we live in will not be turned right side up except by the power of the gospel. And so the more you imbibe the culture and are inundated with the message of the culture, the less resistant you will become to it, unless you are even more so reading and studying and meditating on and memorizing and obeying the Word of God. We can be change agents, but not if we're changed ourselves by the foolishness of this world's wisdom. There's one wisdom, there's one way. Simply this: are you one who is perishing? Or are you one who is being saved? Only you can answer that question. And maybe you don't even know yourself. Then I would suggest that you cry out to the Lord. Cry out to Him. Say, Lord, please help me understand. Please, Lord, help me surrender. Lord, help me believe. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, like the Father said. When Jesus said, you believe I can heal your son. And finally, there's one word. Two applications here. Number one, do you listen to the word preached with the expectation that God will speak to you? Do you listen? Do you come every Sunday or wherever you go to hear the word of God taught or preached? Do you come with the expectation that God is going to speak to me today? Because I believe that that's the expectation we're always to come to preaching with. And by the way, I recommend that if you haven't read it already, on your way out today, pick up a copy. I put 8 on the table because that's all I had. Pick up a copy of Christopher Ashe's book, Listen Up, A Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons. It's about this thick. It'll take you about 1 hour to read it, but it will take you more time than that to apply it. It's a word that will disturb you in parts. It will shake up your routine. It will change the way you come to service on Sunday morning. Second application is for you as one who proclaims the gospel. Remember, Jesus called his disciples to himself. Remember that in Mark chapter 3. He says, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. I like that. Jesus calls disciples to come be with him so that he can then send them out to preach. That wasn't just the 12. That's every disciple since that day. He calls disciples to come. He said, be with me, walk with me, learn of me, read my word, understand my commandments, learn how to converse with me. But I'm calling you to myself so that you'll be my son, my daughter, and I can send you out with a message, because I desire that the whole world knows. We know the whole world won't know or won't receive, but he says, I want to send you out to preach. You know, we're all called to preach, not just those who do it for a living, or not just those who stand in a pulpit. Cindy reminded me this week about a friend of ours who heard that a man and his wife were going to get a divorce, and they were friends of our friends. And so he heard that the husband in this marriage his mind was made up. I'm not budging. We are getting a divorce. It's over. So my friend called up this guy and he said, can my wife and I come over and just share some things with you? He said, yeah, you can come over, but I'm telling you, we're done. He said, okay, well, we just want to come over and share. Okay. So they get there, and my friend and his wife sit down, and my friend just says, "Can I just read some scripture to you? I just want to read some scripture." Guys, whatever, go ahead. And he just starts reading passages of scripture about marriage and divorce, one after another, after another, after another. And that night, that man was so convicted by the word that he had just heard read that he repented, and that couple is still married. Tell others the gospel, knowing that it's not your eloquence that will win them. It's not your knowing all the right answers to their questions that will win them. It's the gospel that will win them. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.